Well, if you have a Bible, please do turn to the first epistle of the Thessalonians, and we'll be looking together at verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And we'll look at it in the wider context of the passage, because what we find is that it is kind of explained throughout the verses after it. So, is it possible to see something that's invisible? Well, it's kind of a question of somebody preaching might ask, and you might straight away get your guard up thinking, well, there's a trick here, isn't there? Well, of course it's not. It's not possible to see something that's invisible. That's the whole point of it, isn't it? But just because something's invisible doesn't mean it's not there. We believe in the wind, don't we? No doubt felt it, and we know it to be a real thing, and we believe that there are motives in our hearts. We know that they're real. We might know a feeling that's in our own heart that nobody else knows. Maybe it's an affection for another person and you feel too shy to express that affection. It might be a more darker emotion, like anger or something like that. And sometimes these motives, they're hidden from view. They're invisible to those around. With Senior YPAC a few weeks ago, we went laser questing, which I enjoyed very much. But when you're playing laser quest, there's UV lights in the arena that you're playing in. Now, if these ultraviolet lights weren't there, then you wouldn't see any of the lasers. You wouldn't see anything of the excitement and the drama that's around you. It would just look like strange people shooting plastic things into the air. So if we want to see something that's invisible, we have to look for its effects. So we can see the effects of the wind. I remember quite dramatically walking through a forest one day, and then everything was still, and a big gust of wind blew it, and you could see that the trees over there were moving quite dramatically, but not the trees over here. And you could see the shape of the wind moving through the forest. We can see the motives of somebody's heart through their behavior, the way somebody behaves. Maybe if that person that you have affection for comes in the room, you clam up, or your face goes a different color, then you can see, oh, well, wait a minute, why is he acting like that? Why is he behaving like that? You can see the motives. Something shows the hidden motives in someone's heart. I'm not quite sure how ultraviolet light shows the lasers and laser quests. I'm sure somebody can explain that maybe, but we can see something of the invisible through its effects. And tonight I want to look at the subject of election, because election is something really that's invisible to us in a way, but it's something that the Bible speaks of a lot. Certainly the New Testament speaks about it a lot. We see it in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. So what do we mean by election? Well, we're talking about something that God makes a choice. God chooses something. He chooses certain people to be, as the verse 4 tells us, to be his beloved brethren. There's a choice going on there. It is a well-established biblical truth, but it is almost a truth that's maybe despised or hated by some. Maybe it's left out. You might not want to talk about it sometimes if you're speaking to somebody about the things of God. You might feel, I don't want to talk about that. But it's a truth that if we understand it properly, it should be a deep well of comfort for us. It is a door into the invisible mind of God. We see something of the way that God thinks. It is a bedrock by which we can build our faith upon. If you want to build something that's going to last, you want it to have something firm to be built upon. And it is something that we can know. And that's what we see in verse 5. Knowing your election by God. So the first point I've got is very simple. It's God's election. We're going to look at that thing and we're going to call it God's election. So this is a truth that is known and accepted within the Christian church. And many of you are probably very familiar with it. We sometimes call it predestination or elected. But I don't know if you're familiar with the book Jane Eyre. In the book Jane Eyre, there's a woman who's shut up in the attic because she's lost her mind. She's hidden from view because whenever she comes out, she causes damage. Maybe we think sometimes we can be like that with election a bit. We can think, I don't want to talk about that. I don't want that to bring that out. It's too dangerous a subject, and maybe we want to lock it up in the attic. And in a sense, that's understandable, because if we don't understand it correctly, then it can be twisted. The devil can twist it in our understanding and make us not make us come to the wrong conclusions entirely. So that's why I want to spend some time looking at it squarely in the face this evening. So, first let's see what proof of election that there is. So I have a few Bible verses to look at. The first is in Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5. And if you're thinking about election, this is probably the first place you'd go to. It's certainly the first place I would go to. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5, where Paul is writing and he says this: just as he chose us in him, that is, just as God chose us in him, in God, before the foundation of the world, before he even made the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us, is that word, to adoption as sons of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now there's so much to unpack in that, in those two small verses. There's a lot in the first chapter of Ephesians. But we can see in that that there's speaks of choice. He speaks of predestined, which is the same as elected. Now, not all people are elected. If you look at John chapter 17, we read it recently as we were looking through the book of John. If you look at John chapter 17 and verse 9, it says this. This is Jesus praying, we remember, the high priestly prayer. And Jesus is saying, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So he's speaking and he's making a distinction between some and others. He's saying, I'm praying for these people, the people that you've given me. We also can look at Romans 9 and Romans 9 verses 14 and 15. It says this: what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God has made a free choice to have compassion on some. Now, our instant reaction might be to say, well, why doesn't God have compassion on everybody? But we can turn that on his head and say, well, why should God have compassion on anybody? Because if we know our hearts truly, if we know what we are, then we are sinful. And that God would have mercy on any is maybe the more remarkable thing. God is not unjust in doing this. And this is eternal. If we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he says this, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, so not because of anything that we've done, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given us in Christ Jesus before time began. So he's already drawing that thought there that it's something has happened before time began, that we were called in him before even the world was made. Now we know that these are quite a few verses for us to turn to, and there's a bit of a paper chase, I guess. But I think it's important for us to do that to show that this isn't just some sort of corner of doctrine. This isn't something that's sort of made up. It's quite clear throughout Scripture. It's a clear Scripture teaching, certainly in the New Testament, over and over again, in the writings of Paul especially. God has made an eternal choice of people to be his. But when we come to something like this, then we have to kind of ask, well, how does that sit with us? It's something that's deeply personal to each one of us. Am I part of God's people? But we have to say the truth, that it's God's word. This is what God tells us. We live in an age where people are constantly not happy, maybe, with the choices that are made. If the Queen's Honours List comes around and people are saying, well, wait a minute, why wasn't this person chosen? Or why did they choose that person? Even if it's Oscar winners, the Oscar list comes out, something not that important, but it's important to some, I guess. But when the list comes out, people say, oh, why are they choosing these films or that films? Or even, I'm sure J.K. Rowling got it too, when killed off certain main characters. Why are they killing off this person? We wanted to keep them alive. So when people make choices, then these choices come under attack. And we live in a day where that's maybe, I don't know if it's more than older days, but it certainly seems to be the case that people are very much willing to attack choices that people make. And sometimes people might say, well, who made them God? think sometimes there's a tendency in us to ask that same question. Who made God God, that he might make these choices, that he might choose some and not others? But of course, that's ridiculous. God is God. It is God's choice and God's free choice as to who he calls. We can't speak about it without looking at some of the abuses, maybe, and the misunderstandings that there have been around election by Christians and those who are not Christians. And really, amongst Christians, there's sort of two extremes that we might fall into. They have technical names, hyper-Calvinism and antinomianism, but basically they amount to this, that some people think, well, if God has chosen who he's chosen, then I don't need to tell the gospel. I don't need to share the gospel. I don't need to try and persuade people, because it's all up to God. It's not up to me. And that's an extreme that we could go to, which is wrong. Or we can go to the other extreme and say, well, if I'm called in God, then it doesn't really matter how I live. I can live how I want. There's no pain for me. God will save me in the end. That means I can just do whatever I want. But again, that's wrong, isn't it? We can't say that that's right. And these are the two dangers that you and I can fall into. It's easy enough, I suppose, to sort of say, well, this church is like that, or that church is like that. But we have to look at ourselves. We have to look at our own hearts, because I think we can all fall into these things. We might not be badge-wearing hyper-Calvinists, but we can still have that in our heart and thinking, well, I'm not going to speak to this person, or I'm not going to speak to that person, or it doesn't matter how I live. We have a tightrope to walk. But we also have to look at our own hearts and see how it is that we interact with others. Not looking at others and judging others in terms of their theology necessarily, but looking at ourselves and seeing, well, what is it that's in my heart that is wrong? That's maybe the main danger for Christians. But for those that don't trust God, there's another thing. The devil likes to lay traps, especially when there's theology like this. And so he lays this trap in our mind that sort of says, well, if election is just of God, if it's just something that God does, and it's not something that's involved with me at all, that I don't have anything to do with this, then surely, if there's nothing for me to do, then I can't do anything. So I won't do anything. As if that's a solution. And unfortunately, I think probably very many people fall into this trap. On the surface, it seems to make sense. If it's all of God and not of me, then what can I do? I can't do anything. And so people don't appeal to God. They don't pray to God. They don't wrestle with God. They don't read their Bible because they think, well, God will work in me eventually if he wants me to. They don't agonize over the condition. They don't think, where is my soul going to end up? Is that you this evening? It can be so many of us. Maybe you're waiting for God somehow to sort of, I don't know, come down in a flash of lightning or a flash of light from the sky and to speak to you in a way like this. But it never happens, and the years go by, the decades go by. You know, the devil is perfectly happy for that to happen. In every single one of us, he would be happy if that every single person did that. They know their Bible back to front, and they had come to that conclusion where I can't do anything, and so nothing happens. It is a trick. It is a trap. It's a lie. What is at stake is far, far too important. It's not just life and death. It's an eternal life, an eternal death. But you see, God has done something. God has called us. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish. And, well, surely we all fall under the category of whoever. There is our call. That is God speaking to us directly. He's saying, if we believe, we will inherit eternal life. And you know, as strange as it sounds, as soon as we do believe, as soon as we go to God, then we realize that we are elected. God has acted. God has sent his son to the cross. And what more do we need to ask for of God? The price is paid. Hallelujah. We have to be careful of something else. There's a sort of sense of elitism. Maybe Christians can be like this. You might think, well, I've been called by God, so you're kind of puffed up in heart. And non-Christians can kind of look at Christians like that and think, well, What makes you any better than me? Surely we should never be like that. We should never be puffed up by these things. In fact, the opposite should be true. We should be humbled by these things. Our election by God should, if anything, make us sense our unworthiness. So the truth of election is something like dynamite. It should be sort of labeled, handled with care. But we should handle it. We have to handle it. We have to understand it. We have to wrestle with it. And it should give us cause for humility rather than pride. You know, if we come face to face with God, then surely we come face to face with someone who is holy, then surely we realize in ourselves that our own unholiness, I guess. I used to work in a bookshop, and there was a big, all different sections for all different types of books, computer books and so forth, but there's a crime thriller section, I guess. I wasn't part of my remit, but the books there were incredibly well sold. They were one of the most popular books. And if you look at the most popular programs on TV, they're often crime dramas and stuff like this. Why is that? Well, one reason may be that when we see people that are worse than ourselves, then it gives us that sense of, well, I'm not so bad. And we don't feel so bad in comparison when we see. So that almost the more grim, the more horrible the crimes, the better we feel about ourselves, in a sense. But when we compare that to what we see when we look at God, then we only see our unworthiness. In a bit we'll be singing hymn 39, which says this: "My God has chosen me, the one of naught, to sit beside my King in heaven's court. Hear what my Lord has done. Oh, the love that made him run to meet his erring son, this hath God wrought." If we look to ourselves, we see, if we're looking honestly, that we are erring, that we are unworthy of this. So, to summarize, we worship God surely in awe because of election. We must take care against living how we want, not just thinking, well, it's fine, I'm called by God, I can live how I want. That's not true. We must take care against lazy evangelism, thinking, well, it's up to God really, isn't it? It's nothing I can do about this. I shouldn't really speak. I'll keep quiet. God will work in his own good time. That's not how we should be. We need to be living evangelists in our lives. We need to take care to act upon what God has said. God has called us. If you don't know and trust in him today, God has called us, and we need to act upon that. We can't just wait for that light to come flashing out the sky. And surely never, we should never be elitist about these things. So that is God's election, I suppose, in summary. But secondly, we want to see that we can know God's election. That's our second point. We can know God's election. Now we're talking about seeing the invisible. And surely, if anything, election is invisible. We can't go to the Bible and turn to page whatever and find, okay, am I in here? Oh, yes, I am. So I know I'm elected. That's not the way it works, is it? We can't just turn to a page and find our own names there. So how can we, as Paul says, how can we know our election? We need to be able to switch on the spiritual UV lights to see it. There's many things we might want to see in our life, where we're heading, what our job's going to take us. Maybe we've got worries about finances, where that's going to lead. There's many things we might want to know, but this is more important than them all. This is something we need to be able to know, or at least be able to understand. If we can know the mind of God, to know that if God counts me as his elected, beloved brethren, as it says in verse 4, the beloved brethren. Well, in verse 5, we see proofs of this. We see how that can be known. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. So there's three evidences, I guess, that three ways in which we can know God's election. But before we sort of say that, we see that the gospel did not come to you in word only. You know, the gospel can come to us in word only. We can sometimes just fall into this other trap, maybe, of just thinking, well, as long as I say the right things in the right way, as long as I spiritually tick that checkbox, then I'm good. When I was in Peru once, a young boy came up to me with a card in Spanish saying, "Read this, read this." And my Spanish isn't very good, but I tried to sort of read it as best as I could. Just Spanish is in some ways an easier language to read, even though I didn't understand what the words meant. But I read this card out, and he sort of jogged off thinking, "Great, great, I've converted you. You're now a Christian." He never even asked me if I was a Christian in the first place or told me what this card meant. But as far as he was concerned, I'd read these words. I'd done the duty that I was supposed to have done for him, so he'd converted me. That's how he thought it was. The gospel is not just words. It is more than that. The gospel is proved. And it says in three ways, as we've seen, power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now, before we look at this, we have to be clear that we're not saying that these things, in a way, mean that you're saved. Some of us might not have a great deal of assurance. Some people die without a great deal of assurance. That doesn't mean that they're not saved. We can look in history of many men and women who struggled with assurance. They never felt that deep, profound knowing of God's forgiveness, but yet they did trust in him and they were ultimately saved. So we're not talking about salvation in a way, we're talking about knowing God's election. So these are the three lights, maybe, that ultraviolet lights that we can use to see our invisible election. Election is proved by power. What power? Well, the power to change lives. The power that we saw in the life of Legion and the life of Paul and the life of John Newton. It's the power that changed the world when Rome was the predominant power in the world. Christian believers changed that whole country, changed that whole empire. And we know that there's much wrong with what happened, but even so, it completely changed the world. It turned it on its head around the time of Constantinople. It upholds the persecuted church today in Sri Lanka, where there's been all these horrible things that have been happening. True believers there, they're upheld by the power of God, of the gospel. That is what keeps them going. It encourages backsliders too. Maybe you've found that you've gone back into sin, but what keeps you going? What draws you back? It's the power of the gospel. It is strong enough to defeat death, hell, and Satan. Now, we've got superpowers today, don't we? Global superpowers. We might think of maybe the US or China. And these superpowers, well, they've got their limits, haven't they? They can't even build a wall. But the power of God, by faith, can move mountains. What is this source of power? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the cross. It comes from Jesus Christ himself. This morning we were looking at Matthew 28:18, and he says, "All authority has been given to me." The authorized version says, "All power has been given to me." Jesus is the one who has all power, who has all authority. And the gospel must have not just the power of words, it is the power of Jesus Christ. That is where the power comes from. It's not smells and bells or emotion or charisma, but it's Christ. So election is proved by power, but it's also proved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is almost so unknowable. He acts how he wants. He is sovereign. He is utterly sovereign. We know that he is our teacher and our comforter. But really, his deeds are almost beyond our knowing. But he teaches us and leads us to where? To Christ. To that source of power. And then election is proved by assurance. Some translations call it deep conviction. You might sort of say settled confidence. If you have a settled confidence in something, then you're not easily moved, are you? You might have the branches chopped off. If it's a plant, if it's got deep roots, chopping off a couple of branches is not really going to change it. It's settled. It's strong. It's where it is. It's not going to move quickly. And that if we have that settled assurance, if we have that deep conviction, not just a sort of a blind acceptance, and, oh, I guess it's true, if we have that profound, deep conviction that we know that the gospel is more true than knowing the colour of our own eyes, if we know that God is faithful to his word, if we know that salvation is freely given by his Son, and if we know that after death we will meet him face to face, then that deep knowledge colours our whole being. Our confidence is utterly firm in what he has done. And we know that what he has, because of what he has done, is so sure, that what he will do is so sure. He's gone to the cross, so he will raise us again in him. Our assurance is in a Christ and a God who is victorious. We can sometimes base our confidence in form. It's the old snooker adage, form is temporary, but class is permanent. Well, Ronnie O'Sullivan's been struggling with his form this week, and we know that he can't possibly win the World Championships. So it's not about form here. We know that the victory is unequivocal. Jesus Christ has won. There's no terms to be worked out. All glory is due to him. Verse 5 so shows us these three things, and he shows us assurance, the Holy Spirit. Our assurance grows as we know Christ and as we walk in him and with him. The Holy Spirit testifies in us to all that Jesus Christ has done, and we see that power of God that is perfect in Christ. And as we see this in our life, it testifies and helps us see and know that the invisible thing that is God's election, we can see that, we can know it, and we can enjoy it in our life. It is as if the UV light is switched on, and we can see exactly that we are in God. We are elected, not because we are proud about it, but because we've seen all that Jesus has done, and we trust in him. So there's two things. God's election, we saw that firstly, that we know God's election, but also, thirdly, we're called to be an example in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Thessalonians. Just read those together. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Historically, there have been those who have opposed the doctrine of election. They've said it's a wicked doctrine because it can lead to spiritual laziness, because people might say, well, can live how you want. We don't want to teach people that, because then they can do what they want. But that's not what Paul's saying here, is it? Far from it. We don't live how we want. We've been saved from living how we want in a way. The opposite is true. If you look back at Romans 6, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We're free from the power of sin. And we're enabled with a new, greater power. We see that in verse 7, to become examples. If you were in a very dingy jail 300 years ago or something, where they were really dingy, or in Myanmar or something, where they're really quite horrible today, and you were rescued by some benevolent person, you wouldn't want to go back. You would have no affection for it. You would think, I don't want to ever see that place again. That is the worst place I ever was. Why would I want to even go back there? And yet, human nature is such that we do go back. We read about the Exodus, and we're reading that at home at the moment, and what was almost within a chapter or two of crossing the Red Sea, what are they saying? Why have we left Egypt to come here? We're in the desert. There's no food for us. There's no water. We want to go back. At least there we had food. So the Israelites, they were free from the grip of Pharaoh, but they weren't necessarily free from his influence of Pharaoh. They were still maybe bewitched by all the comforts that they maybe had in Egypt. So they're free from the grip, but not from the influence. And however much we want to be free from all the influence of sin, it's only really after death that we will be fully. So rather than thinking of election as a sort of spiritual get-out-of-jail-free card, election should be a profoundly humbling thing. We are eternally called, as it says in verse 7, to become examples, to live a holy life. Well, how can we do that? Well, I think time is not going to give us a chance to be able to look through all of this, but if you flip back a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 3, through 1 through verse chapter 3 verses 1 through 17, Paul is writing here and he gives a detailed understanding about how we should live and a detailed argument. So he says effectively, set your mind on things above. Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. That's where our mind should be. And then he gives us a reason why. For, in verse 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. So he gives us that reason that we are to set our mind on things above because we've died to our old self and we've been raised to a new life, and one day we will be with him in glory. So he then says from verse 5, I won't read it just now, verse 5 through to 11, all the things that we should be putting off. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, and so on. And there's a list of various things that he says that we should put off. And then in verse 12 through to 17, therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, so on. There are things we should be putting off and things we should be putting on. That is how we should be living if we are, as he says in verse 12, as the elect of God. We have a life of holiness to live, not a life of hedonistic freedom, or we have a life of free from sin's power. We have to exercise holiness because we have a wonderful Savior who died for us. See the logic. God chose his people. And even though this choosing is an invisible thing that we can't see, we can know it through the power of Christ, through the Holy Spirit, as a witness to us, and through much assurance. So that when we do sin, and we will, every one of us sins, we're not helpless, we're not hopeless. We know that we are elect in God. And our future with him is as sure as what he has already done in the past. That he has been on the cross, that he has done everything for us. And our boldness and our confidence we now have to serve in holiness. Do you have that confidence? Do you have that assurance? Well, maybe our assurance is weak sometimes, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're not believers. If we are trusting in him, we can pray for more assurance, and God will give us that assurance. So maybe you might look to election and think, well, that's a hard lesson to learn. How can I possibly approach it? How can I know that I'm saved if it's God that chooses me and he might not have chosen me? Instead, we should be asking, what has God done? And we can find our confidence in that. Just before we close, there's an account that I read, a story of a man called John MacDonald. When I was young, I don't remember John MacDonald, he died about 150 years ago, but I'm not that old. But when I was young, I was in a church in Scotland called Ferrantosh, and that was John MacDonald's church, Ferrantosh. And there was a great revival in that church. Many people were saved. Many people through John MacDonald as he travelled around Scotland and the islands. And he had a son, also called John MacDonald. And this son was a bit of a rebel. He didn't really want anything to do with church. And he went to university and he got in with a bit of a bad crowd, I suppose. But eventually he came to realise that he couldn't live like that. That he came to understand the truth of the gospel. And he turned and became a wonderful believer. And in time he became a pastor himself and decided to become a missionary and went out to Calcutta and was a missionary in Calcutta. But one day back at home, his father got a letter. He was just about to come up to the pulpit to preach. Somebody quickly gave him a letter. Somehow it had got through to him on the Sunday. And he didn't have time to read it, so he shoved it in his pocket and didn't think about anything until the next day. And he realized, oh yeah, I've got this letter here. And he opened it up and found out that he learned of his son's death, John's death, in Calcutta. And the biographer says this, a few tears from a fond father's eyes, and the Christian triumphed over the man, and with his heart he said, it is well. That was his first text when he got back to Ferintosh. Everyone in Ferintosh would have known the father and known the son as well. In the course of that sermon, referring to his son, his hearers knew so well, he said, it is well that he was born. It is well that he was educated. It is better that he was born again. It is well that he was licensed to preach the gospel. It is well that he was ordained a pastor. It is well that he went to India. And above all, it is well for him that he died. For thus, though away from us and absent from the body, he has secured the gain of being forever with the Lord. And John MacDonald could say that with confidence, that he knew his son was elect because he could see the evidences in his life. Now I hope that each one of us have that same confidence, that exact same confidence that they know it is well with us, it is well with our soul, not because of anything that we've done, but because of everything that Jesus has done in us. That even though we might have to suffer many trials, ultimately it is well with us. Well, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for all that you have taught us. We are thankful, Father, that you are not a capricious God, a God who changes his mind, a God who makes a decision one day and changes it the next. But, Father, you have chosen us from before the creation of the earth. And you have never changed your mind about anything. So we have confidence that you will not change your mind about this, even though we sin and fail you. Father, give us that desire to live a holy life, a life that honors you, a life that is free from sin, not because we can be ultimately completely free from sin, but free from those things that are grievous to you. Help us to know you, to trust in you, and have that great assurance and confidence to know that we are saved, and to know that when you come again, that we will be with you. We can say, each one of us, that it is well for us. Bless us, we pray now, and continue with us as we meet together after the service. In Jesus' name, amen.